That went viral not too long ago that shows a scientist, a herpetologist, trying to capture an alligator who had wandered into a suburban area. And this gator was not one of your household aquarium variety. He was a little larger than the scientist and quite a bit more powerful. And attempts to wrap up the creature in a bedsheet or a blanket, it's not clear which, weren't working too well. So the scientist took it in his head to straddle the gator and to try to subdue him from behind. And it is at that moment that the scientist stood over the already agitated alligator, there we go, and started to reach down toward his head and his enormous jaws, that one is forced to ask the inevitable question, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? It's very hard to know and exactly what he was thinking, and it's fair to say that the scientist wasn't real sure himself. Somewhere in his mind, it seemed like a rational idea to bend over this beast and to try to grab its enormous jaws in his hands. It seemed like a plausible idea to reach down with what were really kind of scrawny arms and grab hold of a ferocious animal who is pretty much just muscle and teeth and try to wrestle him into submission. In a split second, the gator knocked the scientist off of his feet with his tail and had his arm in his jaw, the opposite of what the scientist pictured. He pictured he was going to have the alligator down and have his arms around the alligator and the alligator would be subdued. But it turned out exactly the opposite. He was on the ground and the alligator had him in his mouth. If it hadn't been for the awkward nature of the ravine that they were in, I'm sure the gator could have easily taken the herpetologist's arm right off. So exactly what was the scientist thinking? He was concerned for the people around him, and he was concerned for the animal itself. Some of the people were all ready to eliminate the threat in a more direct way. They had brought their own powerful weapons with them, and they were ready to dispatch the alligator. Now, he had some experience with gators, albeit they were smaller ones, considerably smaller ones. And he was, after all, a scientist, not your average hick with a stick. You know, he kind of knew what he was doing. He'd dealt with alligators before. He knew what you had to do. If you grabbed the jaw, they wouldn't have the strength to open the jaw again. Of course, the tricky part is grabbing the jaw before they open it. But he kind of had all that in mind. And by the grace of God, he lived to become a minor celebrity whose adventure has been seen by millions. Millions searching for videos under the heading, what was he thinking? Because when you put that in the search engine, that's one of the things that will come up. Now, obviously, when you ask that question, it produces different levels of application. This was a spur-of-the-moment event. You might even call it an emergency. And the thought process in that sort of situation is usually so quick that afterwards, not only other people are asking the question, what were you thinking, but you're asking yourself, what was I thinking? And sometimes the inevitable answer is, the truth is, I wasn't thinking at all. I just reacted to the situation. And that's what the scientist did. He just wasn't thinking. If he had been thinking, he would have never placed himself in that situation. But there are those times when men, women, teens, even children try to probe their own minds and understand their thought processes. And they try to figure themselves out. And this usually happens with more or less success depending on a number of facets. Generally speaking, however, the only one who really knows why a person does this or that is the person, him or herself. We know to a certain extent why we do what we do. And the truth is, sometimes the individual doesn't even really know either. That's pretty well illustrated. Since the beginning of time, parents have been asking their children, "Why did you do that?" And the proverbial answer is, "I don't know." I know I answered that many times to my parents when they asked me, "Why did you do this or that?" Now, interestingly, people who confess that there are times when they don't even know their own minds or their own thought processes often find it fine to reject what God says about his own designs, his own purposes, and his own will, and to replace that with what they think he is thinking or doing. They're quite convinced that despite God's revelation in his word, they can imagine more accurately the mind of God. Whenever I read or hear someone who is about to contest some biblical principle begin their argument with the words, "Well, my God is not like that. I think he," I think to myself, your God is just that. It's your own little God, your own little idol you've invented by your imagination in your finite mind. And he's certainly your God, but he's not the God who made heaven and earth. The one who says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now the question is, and always has been, who knows the mind of God better? The infinite, all-wise God himself, who's revealed himself in his word, or the finite creature who hardly knows his or her own mind at times? And the answer, of course, is obvious. Now, in this first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with this very issue. And he introduces it by stating in verse 9 that it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And as we pointed out last week, the Apostle Paul is contending that the eye of man isn't quick enough, not discerning enough, not far-seeing enough to behold the deliverance that God has prepared for his elect, the work that God is doing to glorify himself and bring forth his church out of the world and bring all things around to the rule of right. The same applies to our hearing. We don't have the frequency range, the delicacy of hearing, or the sensitivity to long-distance sounds that we need to have. We don't even have a good sense of the loud and close-up ones to perceive what is afoot when God is drawing near and when God is determined to work. And lastly, men and women by nature are so far from such things that it simply doesn't enter into their minds or their hearts. They simply can't imagine what God is doing and how he's able to do it, and what he intends to do, and how he's going to glorify himself, and how he's going to bless his people. Neither experience, knowledge that comes from tradition, or visions of any kind can grasp what God has done to prepare things for those who love him. No one can get any idea of this without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. In this context, Paul is applying this especially to matters of the gospel. And when it comes to the way the Lord has intended to rescue men and women from the power of Satan and from sin and from death, they have no sight with which to see it, no ear with which to hear it, no heart with which to imagine it or anticipate it or grasp it, except through the grace of God. Now, that brings us to his further statement in verse 10. Paul says there, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, Yes, the deep things of God. God has uncovered or revealed these things to us by the channel or by the means of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's speaking about himself and Timothy and others as they're preaching the word of the gospel, but he's also talking about how that testimony goes out and reaches to the hearts of men. Paul says they're revealed to us as we study the word. We declare them to men, and then men receive them by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them and revealing to them, giving them eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. We touched on this last week, this idea of the Spirit searching the things of God. But I think it bears repeating. When Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the one who searches all things, even the deep things of God, we're not to understand him as saying that the Holy Spirit undertakes to try and figure out what is in his own mind. What is his divine will? The Spirit knows that, and that's not the emphasis that he's trying to bring here, although someone might read it that way. Hodge says, when he says searches, it means that he explores accurately and thoroughly, then knows. And the word doesn't express the process of investigation, but the result of investigation. He searches, and therefore he knows. And the emphasis is on the fact that he has this knowledge. The Holy Spirit is the one who does know these things, being very God, a very God, and therefore is the one who reveals them. What he reveals, what he uncovers to men, is what may be known and relied upon. Everything else is mere speculation at best. What the Holy Spirit reveals to us, what's been revealed to us in God's word, those are the things that we can rely on. Those are the things we can trust in. Those are the things we can have confidence about. The speculations, all the rest, are put in their proper perspective here by the simple description, the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. What a silly boast for men and women of finite and depraved minds to presume to know the mind of God beyond what the Holy Spirit reveals to us from the Word. And then enables us to grasp in our hearts, to see with our eyes, and to hear with our ears. The Holy Spirit takes us where no man could ever go. John Trapp says that the Chinese had an ancient saying, all the nations of the world see with but one eye, and China alone sees with two. And what they meant was, nobody else knows what we know. Because we look with two eyes at everything. The natural man, beloved, can't even see with one eye. But the Holy Spirit sees all. And the Holy Spirit reveals or uncovers to you who believe not only the will of God, but how that will is in perfect harmony with God as God. How it enhances and glorifies him in the beauty of his attributes. And that's one of the wonderful things about the revelation that comes by the Spirit concerning the Word. Because we don't just see the fact, but we see beyond the fact and we realize what is behind that. And we look at the cross. We just don't see Christ suffering there for our sins. We see the holy justice of God being satisfied. We see a love that transcends our imagination. We see things about God there that we can only see by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Those without that revelation looked up at the cross and said, there's a man dying on the cross. That's it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals all that's behind that and all that's a part of that. Poole says, God by his Spirit has opened our understanding to understand the Holy Scriptures, the types and prophecies of Christ, and what the holy prophets have spoken of him, both as to his person and his offices. Though he imagined himself to be a profound theologian, General George S. Patton was a long way from being one. But there's an event that took place during the Battle of the Bulge in the winter of 1944 that kind of helps to illustrate our point here. Patton, seeing that the German army was advancing and seeming to get the upper hand, wrote out a long prayer to God. Some of you may be familiar with his prayer. And he went to a cathedral in Belgium and took off his helmet and began to read this prayer to God. And it is, by any true biblical standard, rather profane. I'll just say that. It's not your typical holy prayer. In essence, Patton said that in his perception, God had changed sides and was allowing the Germans to gain the victory. He confessed that he didn't understand that, and he asked God to deliver him and the Allies a few days of good weather so that the Air Force could be employed and his tanks and troops move about more efficiently and win this battle that they seemed to be losing. He implied that he would judge God's intentions concerning the war on how his prayer made out. The weather did not change. In fact, during some of that time, it got worse. But that very fact led to the failure of the German offensive. They were, in a sense, too successful, and they outran their supply lines. They became stranded and eventually cut off and defeated. Patton showed back up at the cathedral after the battle with a new prayer. "Sir," this is Patton again, "and I beg to report complete progress. Sir, it seems to me that you have been much better informed about the situation than I was, because it was that awful weather which I cursed so much which made it possible for the German army to commit suicide. That, sir, was a brilliant military move, and I bow humbly to a supreme military genius." So he recognized, by what had transpired here, by the providence that had been carried out, that God knew better what he was doing than Patton did. So it was providence that revealed to the general that God was wiser than he was. But beloved, it's the Spirit of God on a much deeper and more profound scale who convinces you of the wisdom and the purposes of God as his providence unfolds before you in regards to your salvation, in regards to the spread of the gospel, in regards to the triumph of his kingdom and the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. It's not that you things you just learn by providence and by observation. It's things that you learn by the witness of the Spirit in you through the Word of God, who opens your heart to see them and to understand them and to grasp them. You may think that you know and understand God's purposes, designs, and ends in your salvation right now, but you be assured that you know nothing compared to what the saints in his presence, like Tammy and Mrs. Hansen and others, now know. Know nothing compared to what they know, because they can see more fully the nature of it, the character of it, the blessings of it. But you do know great things about God and his grace. You and I are actually, though, only admiring the light that emanates from a crack in the door. Wait till it's swung wide open to you. Paraphrasing Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "For now you see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now you know in part, then you shall know fully, even as you have been fully known." And a grasp of this reality serves to strengthen your faith. The more clearly you understand the things which you believe are not the result of your own cogitation and reasoning, the more you recognize that your dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit is where you get your life and your understanding of God from, the stronger your confidence can be in what you believe. There are things that we believe at one point in our lives and they're shattered later on, and we understand them in a much different light later on. But the things that are revealed to us by the Spirit of God are true and unchanging. And we'll never be ashamed are the things that we believe because we've been convinced of them by the Spirit of God. Now in verse 11, moving on, Paul says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." We're all human beings, and yet we don't know or understand each other's minds, hearts, or motives very well. Sadly, we're often quick to judge those things. But the truth is, we're only barely competent to judge ourselves, and we ought to be cautious in doing so. In Proverbs 30 and verse 12, we read, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." In their own judgment, in their own analysis of themselves, they're clean, and yet they're not clean at all. And to go out and be in judgment of others is a very dangerous thing. But the point is, how can such people be competent to judge others, and even more so, God and His will? Nevertheless, Paul says that we are the best judges of ourselves in the world. And so the Spirit is the best judge of His own mind and will. And if we want to know the mind of God, we find it out by listening to the testimony of His Word and praying for the understanding of the Spirit. John Calvin claims that this 11th verse is designed to communicate two basic things. First of all, that the doctrine of the gospel cannot be understood without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. And secondly, that those who have this witness of the Holy Spirit in them have an assurance as firm and solid as if they felt with their hands what they believe. This is because of the character of the witness, the character of the Holy Spirit. Back at the time when automobiles were first appearing on the scene in New Jersey, there were hearings being held on the wisdom of improving the roads to make them more accessible to automobiles. Now, this is 1909, so you can see how far we've come, Hans. We're still talking about passing legislation to improve the roads to make them more accessible to automobiles. But in 1909, they were arguing about that, and it wasn't about how many automobiles were on the road. It was sharing the road with horses. That was the problem. And witnesses were brought forth on both sides. Those who opposed the improvements because autos were a menace, and those who knew that the automobile was going to change the face of society. And the one said, "We have to change these roads, we have to make them wider, make them more accessible." Others said, "Let's not do it. The more cars we get on the road, the worse things will be." Well, not long after the hearings began, those in charge ruled that any testimony involving the speed and or the distance of either cars or horses that were traveled in a specific time was totally unreliable because no one was a good judge of the matter and witnesses constantly contradicted one another. So, you know, people would be set by the side of the road and say, "How long did it take that car to go past you?" Just, "Oh, it was a wink of an eye." And somebody else would say, "It was pretty slow. You know, it took a long time for that car to get by. It wasn't speeding." Somebody else said, "It blew me right off the road." Somebody else said, "I could have walked faster than that car was going down the road in 1909. So they were arguing back and forth. So the court ruled, no witnesses in regards to speed and time and distance. Even when testifying on the same side of the issue, sometimes, the judge reported, "Nothing is more uncertain or unreliable than the testimony of witnesses as to the time occupied in the transaction. There is no matter upon which witnesses are so likely to be mistaken as a question of time. People differ widely as to the estimation of passing time, particularly is that so in naming the minutes or seconds that they may be thought to expire on any particular occasion." In the case of the Holy Spirit, beloved, you have a witness whose testimony is thoroughly and utterly reliable. When Paul preached the gospel as it was revealed to him in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, and that truth was confirmed in the hearts of his hearers to be the truth indeed by that same Spirit, there was no more reliable chain of testimony. And there's no more reliable chain for you. God has revealed this to his apostles and to his prophets. He has then had it preached to you, and you read it and you see it for yourself, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth of it, and there's no more reliable chain of testimony than the one that arises through the testimony of the Word of God verified by the Holy Spirit. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, testified saying, in 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You were fully convicted of the truth. And when we preached to you what the Holy Spirit gave us as the message of the gospel, and you received that with full conviction as the message of the gospel, Paul says, we know you were chosen because we rely on the witness of that Spirit, and that Spirit made himself known to you in convicting you of the truth. Paul was convinced of it because of the reliability of the chain of testimony. And once again, you can see how this reinforces Paul's opening arguments in the whole chapter, in the whole letter. Paul says, if we were the ones doing the convincing, then we would be tempted to employ all the tricks and all the arts and all the ploys of philosophical teachers, the pagan authorities, and the self-serving charlatans of your day. But such things are both useless and unnecessary in the preaching of the gospel. Useless because the natural man can't see them, hear, or understand them anyway. No matter how artfully the presentation may be crafted, he can't grasp them in of himself. And secondly, because the Holy Spirit is his own witness and convincer. He may choose to use the agency of men, but the work is his. In verse 12, he adds, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Excuse me. When Paul speaks here of the spirit of the world, he means the reasoning of the world. That natural reasoning by which men and women make judgments and determine what is and what is not. Paul wants it clearly understood that he was not speaking by that spirit of reasoning. It was not the source of the knowledge which he communicated, says Hodge. He preached that knowledge which God the Holy Spirit gave to him. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Paul says, it's he, the Holy Spirit, who is the source of all that I teach concerning the gospel. He's the one who makes known to us the things that have been freely given to us by God. And here again is one of those dramatic distinctions, beloved, between what is communicated by the Holy Spirit and what human reasoning conjures up when it comes to man's deliverance from sin, death, and eternal judgment. The Holy Spirit communicates to you the things that have been freely given to you by God. The spirit or the reasoning of the world constantly puts forward what has been earned by man, by his works, in some form or another. The Spirit, in preaching the gospel, tells you what has freely been given to you. Man, as reasoning, says, what have I earned? What have I gained? What have I traded with God for? How have I made this possible? What have I done that I can find acceptance in the face of God? The Spirit's message is, it's not what you do, it's not what you've done, it's not what you can ever do. These are the things that are freely given to you by God. The reason of man says, I have to earn it. It has to be something of me. There has to be something of me in it, or it's not worthwhile. I've actually heard people say that in their rejection of the doctrine of grace. That if their salvation has nothing of them in it, well, it's not worthwhile. It's an insult to them. Well, that's not what the Spirit of God preaches to us in the gospel. He preaches the things that are freely given to us. But we can't limit the Holy Spirit's work here to just knowing in the sense of conscious realization. And this is where the Holy Spirit's communication transcends anything that the world offers. Because he gives us to know these things by experiencing the power of the truth in our hearts. And that's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. The history of the church is full of the testimony of those who in every way sought to resist the word of God and the message of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit compelled them to come to the truth. Compelled them. Even in the face of that resistance. The people of God at times find themselves enslaved to some sin. And the Spirit of God keeps witnessing through the testimony of the word that this is sin. It must be repented of. This must be turned from. This is what Christ died for in your life. You can't keep embracing this. And the Spirit keeps witnessing those things. And against all the pleasure that the flesh is enjoying, the Spirit wins because of his communication to us through the heart by the power of the word. Even in more contemporary context, we want to mourn those who are taken from our midst. But if we know they're in Christ Jesus, even in our mourning, there has to be rejoicing. There has to be. We're compelled to rejoice because the Holy Spirit has witnessed to us the truth of the gospel and the blessings that are a part of having faith in God's word and in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And we know what has become of those who have died in the Lord. And there must be a joy. And we're compelled to that by the power of the Spirit working in us. Archibald Alexander reminds us that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The soul which has thus returned from its wanderings to the bishop and shepherd feels under the strongest obligations to live for God, to deny itself, to forsake the world, to do anything, be anything, or suffer anything which may be for the honor of its divine master. How can those Christians go to their death without denying Christ? Because they cannot deny the witness of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. He's communicated to them the things that are freely given to them by God. And they can't forsake them, not even to save their lives in this world. This new man, he continues, gives clear and plain evidence that he has been with Jesus and has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. When the things that have been freely given to you by God in Jesus Christ begin to manifest themselves, not in things you hear or read about, but in your very heart and in your very life, it's clear that not just Paul or any preacher is telling you about them. They're being made known to you by the Spirit of God. Benjamin Bedome prayed, "Come, Holy Spirit, come with energy divine, and on this poor benighted soul with beams of mercy shine. Oh, melt this frozen heart, this stubborn will subdue, each evil passion overcome, and form me all anew." Now let's consider, as we bring this to a close. First of all, beloved, make sure that your ideas of the mind and the will of God are coming from the Word of God and are a result of the Holy Spirit witnessing to you through that Word. It's a good policy to make a reality check from time to time, because outside influences and our own weaknesses can sometimes warp our thinking and get us thinking about God in ways that aren't true and aren't biblical. We're influenced by all kinds of things like that. And maybe preachers see it more than others, but they hear people say things, they see things people send over the internet, and they think, what were they thinking? In context to the testimony of the Word of God, what were they thinking? This is so far from what the Holy Spirit witnesses to, and yet it's set in a religious setting or a spiritual setting, might have a picture of an angel with it. And so therefore, it must be okay to send out as a testimony or some feeling about God. And it's completely contrary to the Word of God. Make sure that you're not being influenced by that world. The Lord warned Israel, saying in Psalm 50, "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Man is naturally high-minded, Thomas Boston says. He tends to bring the nature and works of God to the bar of human reason for analysis and interpretation. And I would tell you, let the Spirit and the Word be his own judge. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit is the one who knows God and the one who communicates that knowledge to us through the Word, it's wise to be praying to him as you read the Word. What is God saying about himself to those who are his? What is God saying to you about himself? The psalmist said, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day long." And then lastly, beloved, is the Holy Spirit's communication with you merely informational, or is it experiential? Can you say with the people of God, "The Lord has made known to me the things freely given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ"? I can't just recite them. I know them. They're a part of my life. They're a part of the way God deals with me. I enjoy the things freely given to me by my loving God every day. And I see them for what they are. And I give thanks for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says we've been called to particularly that purpose, that in us the work of God might be made known. And we might have thanks for the gifts and graces shown to us by our God and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the wisdom, the direction, the guidance, the understanding of your Spirit. Lord, we have a taste of the things that are freely given to us by you and by your grace. Lord, may we have a hunger for more. May we have a thirst for more. May we not be satisfied, but may we be anxious to know more. May we, Lord, search our hearts and see if maybe our perceptions of you have been warped by the world. And Lord, seek to have it corrected by reading your word and praying for the understanding that we need. And Father, if there's anyone here who is in need of the grace of God in his or her life, I pray, Father, that if they've imagined some idea of who you are, they may be willing to abandon that imagination in the face of the knowledge that they don't even know themselves well. And Lord, embrace the revelation of yourself in your word. Be merciful, O Lord. Give that grace. Grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. And where that work has been done, may you find a grateful heart as you look upon it right now. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.